chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. Psalm 44. Thank you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for this time this evening that we can open up this word and we can literally open it up, Lord, without any doubt whatsoever in our mind, but that we will be encouraged by you, Lord. What an amazing thing. Lord, in the world, there's pills out there, there's medicine, there's drugs, legal and illegal. You know, when you have them, they're going to do something to you. How wonderful it is that without any medication, any drug, anything, Lord, we can open up the word and know for certain what the result is going to be. That it's going to have an effect. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which just causes it to happen. That felt presence, Lord, that we need. That joy in the Lord, that happiness that comes about when your word touches us and moves us. And Father, I thank you, Lord, and ask that you would move and work among us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but starting in Psalm 42, which we were in last week, you have the sort of David writing Psalms. You have the sons of Korah, and they were other musicians who were in the temple and probably under Hezekiah, but also later, as possible before David, we will see Psalms of him again. But now we have these folks called the sons of Korah. And when you've been reading the Psalms for a long time, like I have, it's interesting. There's a difference. You can almost see that, okay, this is not David, but this is really good. This is another vehicle, instrument of the Lord being used to speak to my heart. Verse 1 says, this is Psalm 44 again. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. So he's referring there to the time where Israel was taken from slavery, led through the wilderness, through the Jordan, and the Lord cast out other nations, afflicted other peoples, and cast them out, and planted his people right there in the land of Canaan, which had been promised to Abraham over 400 years before, 450, something like that. Verse 3, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. And one of the wonderful things about being with the Lord for a while is that you develop a history with the Lord. You know, one of the reasons it's so important to obey the Lord is if you're not obeying God, if you're not obeying the word of the Lord, more likely than not, you're not going to really see the hand of the Lord in your life, because he's not going to support a life of disobedience. But if you walk in obedience, there's just going to be mile marker after mile marker after mile marker. You know what those things are. You're driving on the highway and mile marker 275, mile marker 276, mile marker 277. There's going to be mile marker after where it's just the Lord clearly shows himself strong in your life. And that's what's going on here. We're going to see here, they're in a very bad place, but they know what's happened with their people. They know what's happened in their history. And sometimes it's just real important to remember the mile markers in your life. In a time where nothing is making sense, you have to remember, okay, but this is what the Lord did. So he's recalling those. He says, you are my king, O God. Is God your king? Is he your king? The king has complete reign. We were talking about the other night, I think it was at an elders meeting where I think you were sharing that some people from Bhutan are up in New Hampshire, immigrants. Bhutan is near India. It is the last absolute monarchy in the world. It's not a constitutional monarchy. You have some of those. This is an absolute monarchy. Like the time of Israel, where 100% of control. There's no parliament or anything like that helping the king. It's an absolute monarchy. And when you give your life to the Lord, you're giving it to a king to have absolute control over your life. But yeah, Bhutan, that country just continues forward. That's an absolute monarchy. And when the king dies, his son or another relative comes into power, and they become the absolute monarch. You are my king, O God. It's important from time to time for you just to say those words to God. You know, we were talking on Sunday about Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, going into the secret place. That means going to a place where it's just you and God, no one else. Just you and God praying. You're praying to the Lord. Sometimes it's just a good thing to say, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob, though you will push through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. The psalm is about to take a dramatic change, but you know, we're going to be in the Lord's Prayer, God willing, this Sunday. It starts off with worship. Our God, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy or glorified be your name. It just starts off with worship. And that's what it starts off with here, worship. He's about to unveil his heart where he's completely freaking out. But he does the right thing. When you're freaking out, and you go into the secret place, best thing to do is start off with just, you're my king. I have this great history with you. Thank you so much, Lord. Verse 8, in you, Lord, I boast all day long, and I'll praise your name forever. But then it says in verse 9, but you have cast us off, put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate you, rather, those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. And so, wow, now this is one incredible change in the tone of this prayer. He just starts just talking about, we're getting hammered, Lord. We are getting hammered. In a prayer itself, you may say to yourself, I look around, there's people have so much more faith than me, but when you go to the Lord and you pour out your heart, that's faith. You may think to yourself, I'm done. There's no way. I know God's saved me 999 times. This is it. I know he's not going to save me this time. You may think you have no faith, but just praying to him, that is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and he's blessed by that. Psalm 116 says, how can I pay God back for everything he's done to me? And the answer is, I'm going to take up the cup of salvation. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning God just, you pay back God just by calling upon him. He's blessed by that. And so, wow. It's unclear exactly what's going on here. It could be that it is during Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians came in and demolished everything, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and everywhere else they had completely taken over. And it says, verse 11, you have given us like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. The Assyrians would just, their method, a little different than Babylon. The Babylonians who would come in, what is it, like 150 years later or something? After the Assyrians, the Babylonians just took all the Jews back to Babylon. The Assyrians scattered them all over the world. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you're not enriched by selling them. Some people think this is called the slave trade. They're just selling, they're coming in, taking Jews and selling them. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us, meaning people are looking at the Jews, scoffing at them. Like, well, look at these people. How can they think they're their God is worth anything when this is happening to their nation? Just reading a couple weeks ago, just how amazing it is when early Christianity, the churches were all in houses. You know, there was at one time a just gorgeous, huge temple. Herod's temple was absolutely amazing. The temple courts were about 2 football fields. He had poured so much money and wealth into the temple, it was completely destroyed. And the Christians are just in house churches being persecuted and that kind of thing. And you can imagine people looking at them, and it's like, verse 13, a scorn and a derision to those all around. You expect us to follow your God when this is what's happening to you? Because at the time they were all Jews, or it was a Jewish religion in a sense, and they were completed, Gentiles were completed Jews. We don't look at ourselves like that anymore, but in a sense we are. It's what the New Testament says. But I although there is a difference, but there is a distinction, but that's how the early church was, and that's all God needed to begin a world revolution, a world Jesus revolution. But this is what's going on now. They're in a time, at one time, under David and Solomon, they had enormous amount of power and influence, but they're just being trampled. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head amongst the people. So the people, when they think about Jerusalem or the Jews, they're just, oh, you know, that kind of thing. Again, Psalm 44. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. I think it's important to understand when you're reading these Psalms that although you may not have enemies like this literally saying these things to you, like verse 16, you may not be hearing a voice who's reviling you. Reviling means to insult you. You always got the devil doing that. That is if you are obeying the Lord and you're walking with God. If you're not obeying the Lord and you're not walking with God, the devil's just probably going to leave you alone. But if you're obeying the Lord and walking with God, he is going to be insulting you. What kind of God do you have who's letting you go through this trial? Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals. So that's like a desert. Jackals, there's an animal lives in the desert. And covered us with the shadow of death. Now, verse 17, 18, and 19, we happen to know that any time that Israel was overrun during the period between the time Joshua came in and then all the way that there was still a king on the throne and the Babylonian exile, which was something like 580 BC, they were only overrun by their enemies because of their own rebellion and sin. So what does it mean here when he says, all this has come upon us, verse 17, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. You know, I guess there's a couple ways to look at it. It could be that the writer of this psalm is just blinded to what's going on. More likely than that, there's always a faithful remnant. There's always people in the midst of rebellion that are walking with him. You know, sometimes, from time to time, it's hard even to look to the right or the left. There's so much weirdness in the church that you can't even look to the right or to the left in terms of out there in the Christian world. And you know, we get like Elijah, you know, we're the only ones. Not true. There's people who love Jesus Christ, and there's great churches all over this country and all over the world, but there's also a lot of weirdness. But at this time, probably what's going on, probably the reason he's saying in verse 18, our heart is not turned back, he's talking about a remnant. He's talking about a remnant who, including himself, it's like, why am I getting caught up in the punishment that, okay, I get it. You know, there's a lot of idolatry in Israel and we're being overrun because of that, but I've remained faithful. That's his complaint now with the Lord. He's just being honest with the Lord. And listen, this does happen. I mean, we live in this totally weird Disneyland called the United States of America, where we haven't been overrun by... Okay. So we live in... Where was I? We live in this very strange Disney world called the United States of America, where more likely than not, this has never happened to us. We've never been overrun by our enemies. But, you know, we very well may be in different times where there is a judgment and we are taken up in it. I mean, I don't want to go like crazy into extremely controversial things, but I mean, I think the pandemic was a judgment against America and the rest of the world. I think the Lord is trying to get our attention. And so, but everyone's attention. And so, you know, there were Christians. I had a good friend who was a pastor, loved Jesus Christ. About my age, he died of COVID right at the very beginning. And so, you know, sometimes we do get caught up in judgments of the Lord. And why, Lord? I've been faithful. What is going on here? That's what's going on in this psalm. He's just crying out to the Lord. It's rather than he's doing what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go, Matthew 6:6, into the secret place and present your complaint to God, not run away and say, I'm done with this God. Shake your fist. How can there be a God if you follow him and you're in all this trouble? No, you know, that's not what you do. You go present your complaint to the Lord. He goes on, verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, all the 2-7 groups and other people who are memorizing for Scripture Memory Night, Romans 8. That's a verse at the very end of Romans 8. And by the way, that's coming up December 13th. 12 verses. Don't hide your faces. I see people going, time to start memorizing 12 verses for Scripture Memory Night. And no better chapter, I think, in the whole Bible than Romans 8. But that is a quote from Romans 8. Can you imagine the faithfulness of Paul? The faithfulness of Paul. I mean, absolutely incredible, you know, what this guy went through. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down and not destroyed, carrying hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. And then he goes through is it chapter 9, where he just goes through everything that he... No, it wasn't chapter 9. Where are you? Is that chapter... That's chapter 11, where, you know, He says, are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes, meaning being whipped above measure, in prisons more frequently, meaning than other Christian workers, in deaths often, meaning the punishment is just so bad. At least in one case, he did die. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. And in Romans 8, he just points out, quoting Psalm 44, for your sake, O Lord, we are put to death all day long. So here's a guy who's just serving the Lord, and it's like sheep going to the slaughter. He is being put to death all day long. That's verse 22. So this is his complaint. Now, when Paul picks it up in Romans 8, he's not complaining. He's just pointing out that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's why Paul picks up this verse. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. of Christ? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, peril, nakedness or sword? And then he says, for your sakes, then he quotes this, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for slaughter, but I am convinced that in Christ we're more than conquerors in all this stuff through him who loved us. He's quoting this verse here in that peak of Mount Everest chapter in the Bible, Romans 8. Verse 23 says, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Now, this is what's called an importunate prayer, meaning praying something that you look at it and it seems like a lack of respect. I mean, it's kind of like the widow who just over and over and over is pestering the judge. And it's a prayer that is like, wait, isn't this a lack of respect to be telling this to the Lord? Awake, like, wake up. You've been sleeping, Lord? And it is true. There's a line over which I believe it's, we need to be careful, but it's all in our heart. If we're crying out to the Lord, if we're in the secret place with the Lord, this is a real prayer life we can have. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off. Why do you hide your face? Forget all affliction and our oppression. So you thought you were the only one where God hid his face. Well, you think that because you haven't read the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, you have these prayers. Why do you hide your face, O Lord? Verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. When he says for your mercy's sake, he's appealing to the name of God. And God says he never acts inconsistent with his name. And one of the names of God is abounding in mercy. So what a psalm, right? It's never resolved at the end. He doesn't say at the end, but even in spite of all this, I'm praising you, Lord. He doesn't say that. The psalm just ends. And, you know, sometimes it is a process. As we seek the Lord, if you seek him, you'll find him. If you search for him with all your heart, it's a process. But this one, he just ends it, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. I'm sure many of you have heard many sermons about how do we process trials like this when we're in the midst of these kind of trials here. I mean, this is a trial. Verse 11 says, you have given us up like sheep for food. You've sold your people for next to nothing. I mean, this is a serious, serious trial. You know, The short answer to the question is that very long answer we got in the book of Job, 42 chapters, where Job is asking the same question. And you find out at the end that we need to be very careful and just recognize that God knows better. But always in the Bible, you can know one thing. Any trial that anyone is ever in who is a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not true that there are no answers as to why it's happening. It's all going to be for the glory of God in the end. You can know that for sure. Now, I wouldn't necessarily tell that to someone who just lost their one-year-old child. I think the best thing to say is, look, I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the answers of why this happened. But if the mother or father of that child is a believer in Christ, God will get the glory. Isaiah 43:7, that's why we're created. And that's why the world was created, for the glory of God. But, you know, it's worth It's worth going through a few of the things. You know, when we read a psalm like this, your faith is not going to grow except for tribulations. How are you going to grow in your faith unless you are put in circumstances that are greater than your capacity to handle? It's just not going to happen. Your faith will not grow. And it's your faith that glorifies and pleases your God. So God is going to put you in trials that are beyond your capacity to handle. If every situation you were in, you had the natural capacity to handle, how is your faith ever going to grow and how is God going to be glorified? So he will do that in order to build your faith. And the more your faith is built, the more capacity you have for fruitfulness, for fruit in your life, for multiplying the life of God in you being multiplied in the life of other people. Number two, another reason, Romans 5, this famous verse, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character. The character of who? Oh, man. Whose character do you grow in? The character of Jesus Christ. We glory in tribulation, Romans 5, 3, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. You grow into the likeness of Christ. Jesus came for among other reasons, Romans 8:29, to be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And character hope. It's another reason for trial, to just be the trials that we're in. Why are we in these crazy trials? And then just like I did a couple Tuesdays ago, any opportunity I have to quote Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, I quote it. So I'm going to use this as an opportunity to quote it again. For you it has been gifted. The word is, in the New King James, it says granted, but it's the word charis, which everyone knows, right? Charis. I shouldn't say everyone knows, but the word charis means gift. Charis is a gift. So Dave Kim's first daughter, you can call her Gift. Maybe you shouldn't, but that's her name. Her name is Gift, Charis. For it has been gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to what? Suffer for his sake. Suffer for his sake. So the Lord's going to put you in tribulation. You've been gifted, you've been granted a gift, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And that may just mean being in a suffering where you're keeping faith in your God for all the world to see and for his name to be glorified. You're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, which says, what does 1 Peter chapter 3 say? Anyone know what 1 Peter chapter 3 says? What does it say? Beloved, I'm waiting. Do not think. It's strange, yes. Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And so we move on, but again, the Psalms are about learning how to worship, learning how to pray in the secret place. Psalm 45.
My heart is overflowing with a good theme. So every time I read this, I think of a song by the Enter the Worship Circle. This is a great song. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. You know, worship songs, if they're not coming from the middle of a heart that's overflowing, they're not worth playing, they're not worth singing, they're not worth being in a hymnal. A worship song should be a song that is the overflow of the heart, worshiping the Lord. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the king, if you have the New King James Version, the word king is capitalized, and for the rest of the psalm you will see in the second person, you. Anytime you see you or your, it's capitalized. Why? This is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm about Jesus Christ. It had a short-term application, or a present-term application, if that's such a phrase, relating to Solomon, probably. And then it had a longer-term application to Jesus himself. We know, because among other reasons, verse 6 is applied in Hebrews 1 directly to Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 1, that this psalm is a description of Jesus Christ and his church, or Jesus Christ and you. This psalm's about you. And Jesus, you being the bride, or you being an individual, a believer, and he being the groom. Verse 2, speaking of Solomon, but in a greater way about Jesus Christ, you are fairer than the sons of men. Now, that word in the King James means beautiful. What other words do you guys have? Anyone have the NIV? What does the NIV say? You're handsome. It says handsome in the NIV? Okay. You are fairer than the sons of men. That is like 19th century England English for handsome. Grace is poured upon your lips. In the New King James Version. By the way, I do like that about the New King James Version. It capitalizes the your in the Hebrew, though. You won't see the capitalizations, as I understand it, or the Greek. But I like it. It's because it helps us to understand the Bible by capitalizing references to the Lord. Grace is poured upon your lips. Oh, how I love John chapter 1, verse 16. And of Jesus' fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I think the NIV says grace upon grace. The idea is you go from grace to grace to grace or grace if you walk in obedience and by the Spirit. You just go from grace to grace to grace to grace to grace until Jesus comes or you die. Grace is upon your lips. How I love John chapter 7, verse 46. You guys remember that, where the Pharisees, the chief priests, they send officers to arrest Jesus. They don't. They come back and they said, "What's wrong here? We sent you to arrest Jesus. Why didn't you arrest him?" What did they say? That's right. No man ever spoke like this man.
How did he speak? With words filled with grace. When he speaks to your heart, he speaks with grace, meaning not adding the law, not adding a burden to you, not adding a ball and chain that you have to drag around. He speaks with grace. I like all those verses. There's the people, they would listen to Jesus as they were astonished. And they said, no one ever spoke like this guy. And that's one of them. No one ever spoke like this man. And that those were just officers of the temple. So it's speaking about Jesus Christ. Solomon is a short-term application. Jesus is a longer-term application. By the way, you know, that's going to happen throughout the prophets. In my opinion, the book of Isaiah is the hardest book to teach in the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible. Although I got to tell you, the Sermon on the Mount isn't easier either, but maybe in the whole Bible, because Isaiah, there's short term, there's medium term, there's long term application. And so, wow, that's not a book. You can pray for me. That's coming up eventually, not too long from now. Grace is poured upon your lips. It's good just in your devotion time, your Bible in front of you. You're in Psalm 45. It's like, thank you, Lord, and just worshiping him. Isn't it great to be around someone who everything out of their lips is motivated by grace? Sometimes it's going to be a hard word, but the hard word is spoken for reasons of grace. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, there is references to the king having a god. Do any of you in this room know of a Bible verse where it says that refers to Jesus as God, the God of Jesus? Teacher of the ladies' Bible study? How many of you Bible? How many of you are in the LBS right now, ladies' Bible study? Okay, come on, you guys are memorizing Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the yes, Katya. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was so proud of. Oh man, I don't know if I should do this. I was so proud of Jared in our youth group. He was talking to a Jehovah's Witness in Copley Square. You know, he's in 11th grade. And the Jehovah's Witness opened up their Bible and said, hey, look, it says Jesus had a God. Just right out of his mouth. What did he say? What did he say? What do you think he said? It's the perfect response. Well, that's true, but that's not how he responded. How do you respond to someone who says, Jesus can't be God because it says right here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say? Ephesians 1. But they would just use that as proof that he's not God. So Jared, pray for this guy. The Lord's already used him. He just popped right out. He said, that's Jesus as a man. Jesus as a man. Can you imagine this? This guy has been walking strong with the Lord for a year now. And he says, that's Jesus as a man. Jesus as a man worshiped God. But in John chapter 10, what does John chapter 10 say? I and my Father are one. I was actually going to quote John chapter 8, which says what? Before Abraham, I am. And you don't go around calling yourself I am to a bunch of Jews because every Jew knows, is it Exodus 3? Is that where it is? What's your name? When I go back, Moses says to God in the burning bush, when I go back to Egypt, what do I say? Your name is. And he says, I am, or I am that I am. And Jesus said,
And he also said in John chapter 10, well, there's so many references to Jesus being God. In fact, wow, am I on a massive rabbit trail right now? But I tell you what, I'm so into Romans 8 because that memorizing that chapter just has just really, really transforms you. But you want a verse on Jesus being God? Romans 8 chapter 9 is just rock solid, impossible to argue against. He says, "You are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Did you guys hear that? Interchangeable, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But I'm going to get off this rabbit trail and back to our teaching of Psalm chapter 45, where it's a short-term application to Solomon, a long-term application. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, and the peoples fall under you." So where in the Bible does Jesus have his sword upon his thigh? Revelation. That's right. In the book of Revelation, he has his sword in his right on his thigh, and he comes and he destroys all the enemies of God in the second coming, in the second coming. And so you could say that this this chapter as well, he has a there is a application which is immediate. One is medium term and one is long term. Medium term is his first coming, where he comes to save, and his second coming, where he comes really to destroy his enemies. And so that's a reference in verse 4 and 5 to when he comes then. Now, verse 6, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Can you imagine when Jesus reigns, there's going to be a kingdom of absolute, total righteousness. Psalm 2 says he will rule with a rod of iron. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion." So there is not a verse where we see, we have Jesus laughing. I do personally believe that he laughed. But if you're going to run around saying Jesus, oh sure, he laughed, you better have somewhere in the Bible to back it up, including, among other places, this verse. It says Jesus just was filled with joy. He was anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than any other human being that ever lived. Jesus was happy. Now, he was also a man of sorrows, because can you imagine just knowing and walking around people all day who you know are going to go to hell someday? He was a man of sorrows, but he was filled with joy. Verse 8, "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." Verse 9, "King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen and gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And so this is a marriage. This is a picture of a marriage. This is believed to be the picture of a marriage between Solomon and his first wife. And but the long-term fulfillment of this is at the rapture of the church, when there's that marriage in heaven that takes place after the rapture between Jesus Christ and his church. The rapture of the church. So remember Ephesians 5, speaking of, for this reason, Ephesians 5 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. And there's going to be a marriage there, and this is a picture of that. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. And that is real important. As I was preparing here, I was just thinking of Mark chapter 1, where it says that Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were on their boat mending nets. He called them. It says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants, and they went after him. Again, it says, and this is speaking of really anyone who has come to Christ, forget your own people and your father's house. And then verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. So the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about identity in Christ. And, you know, so oftentimes this is part of my prayer life for myself and also for the church, that this will go from your head to your heart, that Jesus Christ desires your beauty, that he desires your beauty. Look at the end of verse 11. Because he is your Lord, worship him. It's a picture of Jesus. He desires your beauty. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus says, of you, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So this messianic psalm, verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. This is speaking of you and your Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also speaking of the bride of Christ. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And so the Bible says that Christians will one day rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Now this, again, seems so far-fetched, it's hard to believe. But every one of you is going to have some kind of role in during Jesus' 1,000-year reign. The Bible says that Jesus is going to return, establish his kingdom on earth, and there's going to be a literal kingdom on planet earth for 1,000 years, and you are going to participate in it. Daniel chapter 7 says this: the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And that's written at a time, by the way, that Israel will never... when is this? The book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel is like 500 BC or something like that. Israel's never... they're not going to be reigning. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. They're not going to be reigning over the whole world ever from that point to the time that Jesus returns. And it says the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And it says, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book. They're singing to Jesus, and to break the seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Somehow you're going to reign in some capacity, somewhere. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, then I saw thrones. This is John's vision. And they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And then it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 2, 25, 26, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I hope this isn't boring you, but there's all these verses about us reigning in some capacity at a future time in the world, in the millennial kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints, saying, why are you suing each other? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? I mean, what that's about, I don't know. But we're going to be judging angels. And so here in this messianic psalm, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you, sons referring to the people, you in this room, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise your name forever and ever. Therefore, people shall praise you forever and ever. Okay, wow, we have a lot to worship when we are in the secret place worshiping Jesus Christ and worshiping God the Father. And the role of the Holy Spirit is not so much as to worship the Holy Spirit, but to give glory to Jesus Christ and the Father. Doesn't mean you never talk to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus says, is it John 16, that's what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings you to Jesus and makes you glorify his name. So I'd like to end the time now in prayer. If you can get into little groups of three and three and four. Husbands and wives, you're not allowed to be in the same group. Girlfriends, boyfriends, split up and get in different groups. And I think tonight, why don't we do this? Just if you can just go one at a time and don't pray for too long, but one at a time, just pray to the Lord. And then as you hear the person, the brother or sister next to you praying, after they finish, pray for them. In other words, hear their heart and then pray and agree with what their heart says. Just, and whatever you want to pray, maybe you are in this place like Psalm 44 and you're asking why, or maybe you just want to praise the Lord like we just heard, or whatever it is. Let's just get in groups of three. Let's do that and spend the rest of time just praying for each other and praying directly to the Lord. Father, thank you in the name of Jesus. I pray and thanks for this privilege of praying for you, to you, blessing your name, praying with each other. Please finish your work tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you can just stand up, go around, meet someone you don't know, sit down with them, or you do know, and pray.